Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Our scripture passage for today comes from Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. Hear now the word of the Lord. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels and said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he appeared to Simon.' Then they told him what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Alicia. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray that like the disciples on the road, your spirit will help your word to burn in our hearts. But more than that, that you will give us the ability to see and to place the hope of our hearts in you, our risen King. And we ask that for our good, but ultimately for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, it's Easter Sunday. On Easter Sunday, like most Sundays, but especially today, we celebrate a world-altering victory. The historical eyewitness accounts of the empty tomb of Jesus, our risen Savior. Yet Luke, the gospel writer, in recounting resurrection appearances, dedicates a surprisingly significant portion of his final chapter to not a scene of immediate triumph, but a common journey away from Jerusalem. Why? Well, most likely he recorded this story for us because it highlights some significant things that we need to understand. First, we need to have at least an awareness of how easy it is for us to be spiritually blind even when Jesus is in our midst speaking to us. And then it also shows us, most importantly, how a personal encounter with the risen Lord truly happens. So imagine this road. 7 miles from Jerusalem, the epicenter of so much confusion, so many rumors and reports, crazy news about sightings and resurrection appearances. And here are two disciples heading home, talking, discussing, processing together, trying to make sense. In verse 17, Luke tells us their faces were downcast. Why? Why were they filled with despair? Well, the answer to that is pretty simple. They were looking at life without resurrection hope. In their minds, it was pretty simple. Friday's cross was the tragic final word. The grave had ultimately won. And as a result, that meant not only that Jesus did not rise from the dead, but that they had no hope of a future resurrection life. In other words, death has the final say. If we're honest and actually think about this, if you think deeply about the meaninglessness of your life without any form of resurrection hope, you would be downcast as well. Listen to how Leo Tolstoy explains it, the famous Russian author. He says, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man, from the foolish child to the wisest elder. It was a question without an answer to which one cannot live, as I had found by experience. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or shall do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Differently expressed, the question is, why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" This is an honest confession of a worldview that has no hope past the grave. Now, the sad fact is most of us do not stop to truly consider that reality and its inevitable conclusions. And that is why, especially on Good Friday, we focused in on the surprising truth of Ecclesiastes 7 that tells us it's actually good for us to be in the house of mourning, that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools are constantly in the house of laughter. And it says the reason is death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take that to heart. And we have an opportunity to do that again today. It tells us in verse 21, the two disciples say, "We had hoped," past tense. Their hope was now gone. The cross seemed to invalidate everything. They were walking away, perhaps just trying to escape the pain, their hearts overshadowed in a fog of grief and unmet expectations. Does that sound familiar to where you are today? I know it can be brutally painful to show up at church on Easter, and rightfully, we are celebrating and people are happy and they're dressed up more than normal. And it can be so painful and isolating if you really are in the valley of despair and you're struggling deeply to find hope. And if that's where you are today, welcome. I'm glad you're here. And pay attention to this fact. It is precisely on this path of despair that Jesus, our King, shows up. It tells us in verse 15 and 16 that Jesus drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. The living hope who had just conquered death in the grave drew near to them, but was veiled. Well, why could they not see? Of course, Luke gives us one aspect. They were kept from seeing him. There was a divine aspect to it. But Tim Keller also argues that their own internal state contributed profoundly to their spiritual blindness. And the first way that this was true is they did not expect the risen Messiah to be so ordinary. Just a normal, common fellow traveler on this dirty road decides to walk beside them and join their conversation. They expected Jesus to be different, to be flashy. If you look at Jesus' post-resurrection appearances in the Gospels, overwhelmingly, for the most part, they are very ordinary and common. They were probably looking for some miraculous display of power, unmistakable glory, not this humble, gentle, and quiet presence. It begs the question, how often do we miss the presence of Jesus in our life because we're expecting some great fireworks, but he comes to us in a whisper, in the mundane, in the face of a neighbor, in the kindness of a friend, even maybe especially in a difficult trial that's actually nudging us to place our hope in him. I've been thinking and reflecting on that a lot this week, how often I am spiritually blind, how often, as Paul Tripp says, I'm prone to complaint instead of gratitude. In John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus is so confused about how salvation works, and Jesus says, "Hey, you don't need to be that confused. It's a mystery. The wind blows where it will. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with the Spirit of God." Two chapters later in chapter 5, Jesus says, "My Father is always working, and so am I." That should key us into, hey, maybe before we quickly just assume my circumstances lead me to believe that God isn't good, isn't loving, isn't near, has forsaken me, maybe I'm not aware of what he's up to. About a month ago, we took our family to the University of Gainesville Medical Center so that Mary Rachel, our middle daughter, could visit the only specialist in the country that focuses on her chromosomal disorder. I don't ever like these trips. I'm like Red from Shawshank Redemption, right? I'm scared of hope. I'm afraid and insecure, so I try to protect my heart by expecting the worst. And this trip especially, we were going to see Dr. Miller, but we were also going to be there for the weekend when they were having this huge kind of fundraiser festival where families from all over the country and world who have kids with a similar disorder were there, which meant I was going to be hit face-to-face with this mass of special needs kids and families. Comparison is the thief of joy. So we get there. It's a 7.5-hour drive. I'm exhausted. And on Saturday morning, we get up for the festival, and we're in the park. And Mary Rachel's so excited. And there's all these things that are planned, and there's a dunk tank where you can, you know, throw something or hit a button and drop Dr. Miller in the dunk tank. And she's been talking about it for months and months. Well, then it starts to rain. And I mean, like, pour. And honestly, I'm like, fine, this is how I feel. I'm watching some kids that seem to be in a lot better place than my daughter, and I'm mad and angry that that's not her. I see some that are a lot worse, and I'm terrified that's going to be her. And then the rain comes, and I'm just kind of thinking, great, let's get the heck out of here. But Mary Rachel's fully committed to this dunk tank. And so while I'm sitting under the patio, because I'm like, I'm not going to get wet, I don't have an umbrella or a rain jacket, my 15-year-old daughter Lucy, without being told by Stephanie or I, chooses for an hour and a half to joyfully, willingly stand with Mary Rachel while she dunks Dr. Miller in the dunk tank over and over and over again. And then in the meantime, where I'm under the little pavilion patio, there's a table with a bunch of art supplies, and my 10-year-old daughter, Kate, who loves art, sits down, and this little special needs boy comes up, encroaches way too much on her personal space, puts his head on her shoulder, and asks her to paint his face, which, you know, that wasn't her job, and she joyfully chooses to do so. Next thing I know, an entire line of kids with special needs are lining up for my daughter, Kate, to lovingly and joyfully paint their faces. And I have a front row seat 5 feet away. And so it's almost like if you've seen the Back to the Future movies where Biff comes up to McFly and he's knocking on his head, "Hello, McFly, do you see what's going on?" The Lord was saying to me, since your children were in Stephanie's womb, you've prayed that they would know me, that they would rest in my love. And out of resting in my love for them, they would actually love me and love others. A specific prayer we would always pray is from Philippians 2. Lord, help our daughters to consider the interests of others as more important than their own. Do you see what I've been doing for the past 13 years? I'm so caught up in, no. If you really were good and loving, you would use your power to do what I think you need to do right now. And he's like, oh, I do immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine. But I couldn't see it. I couldn't, and all too often I can't see it. These two guys are walking, and they couldn't see Jesus standing right there with them. Perhaps a much more like eternally significant reason they were blind is because they misunderstood the redemption that Jesus came to bring. When Jesus asked them what troubles them, they began to pour out their stories. And it culminates in this heartbreaking phrase in verse 20 and 21. The chief priests and rulers handed this man, Jesus of Nazareth, over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Now notice this. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Do you see the heartbreaking, tragic irony? They saw the crucifixion as the opposite of redemption. Why? Because they thought what they ultimately needed was freedom from Rome, restoration of national fortunes. They saw themselves mainly as sufferers who needed their circumstances changed. They did not grasp their deeper, more profound need, the need that each and every one of us shares, the need for spiritual redemption from the slavery of sin. They were blind to their true spiritual bondage. And as a result, they could not understand how the cross, an instrument of shame, suffering, and death, could be the very means for their salvation. Their blindness was not just physical, it was theological. They did not know what kind of Savior they truly needed. As Jesus patiently listened to them, he now speaks to the root of their blindness in verse 25 and 26. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter his glory?" What's the key word there? Necessary. Wasn't it necessary? That is the word that changes everything in Jesus' response. He's not dismissing their pain. He's correcting their theology. He then takes them back to the scriptures. It tells us, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he begins to explain to them that the cross was not God's plan failing, but rather God's plan unfolding exactly as he had promised his people all the way back, starting in the garden, when he said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. Why was suffering necessary? Because the redemption they truly needed was not simply from Roman soldiers, but from the death grip that sin had on each of their hearts. In Romans, Paul reminds the church, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. These two guys walking this path of despair were confused. Their deepest problem was not their circumstances. It was their alienation from God due to their sin. Therefore, the cross was utterly necessary. It was the place where Jesus, our perfect substitute, absorbed the wrath that we deserve, paid the death that was our due for our sins, and he accomplished the work of reconciliation. This is why on Good Friday, he uttered one of the most amazing statements in all of history: "It is finished. Everything necessary for my people to be redeemed, I have done." And precisely because that work was finished, because sin was paid for and death's power broken at the cross, the grave absolutely could not hold the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His suffering paved the way for his glory. "It is finished" always leads to the triumphant declaration, "He is not here, he is risen," exactly as he said he would. And how did Jesus convince the two disciples on the road who were in the midst of despair that this was true? He did what we do every single week, what we're doing right now. He opened the scriptures and he explained to them all things concerning himself. Jesus gave them the interpretive key that they were missing. The entire Bible from beginning to end points to Jesus. As Sally Lloyd-Jones says, every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. The Bible is not a rule book or a collection of moral fables that tell you how to be more like David beating Goliath and have more courage in the face of hard things in life. No, David defeating Goliath points to Jesus, our Redeemer and Savior, defeating the last enemy, death and the grave. As Jesus unfolded this Christ-centered story from the scriptures, Luke tells us that they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road, when he opened to us the scriptures?" This highlights that coming to saving faith in Jesus is more than intellectual understanding. Of course, it involves that. It involves a rational awareness. But deeper than that, it involves the Spirit bearing witness to the truth of the gospel, warming our souls, igniting faith before our eyes can fully recognize who Jesus is. See, the word prepares the way for the personal encounter. As they reach Emmaus, their now burning hearts lead them to offer hospitality. "Stay with us," verse 29. This is a simple act of fellowship, an offer of friendship, hugely significant in their culture, in many ways, also in ours. And it is here together as they partake of a meal that the final piece clicks into place. In verse 30 and 31, it says, "When Jesus was at table with them, he took bread, he blessed, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him." Again, notice this is strikingly ordinary. They're doing the most common, ordinary thing that we do every day, sitting down and having a meal. In this simple act, Reminiscent of his earthly ministry and pointing to his self-giving sacrifice, they finally see. They recognize Jesus. Ruth Haley Barton, the great spiritual director, says, "God often meets us most profoundly, not in an earthquake or fire, but in the still, small voice and in the ordinary means of kindness and friendship." Jesus is not just our Redeemer and our Shepherd. He is our friend. He desires to draw near to us as we walk paths of despair, as we sit down to eat and break bread together in the common, ordinary means of daily living. John 15:15, he told his disciples, "I have called you friends." And only after all of this took place and they recognized him, then something kind of magical happens. Then he vanished. The goal achieved, faith now takes precedent over sight. They now know, not just because of an empty tomb or an angelic report, but because they have walked with him, they have spent time with him, they have heard him, and they recognize him for themselves. Now it says the response is immediate and dramatic. In verse 33, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And in case you missed this, 7 miles the other way. At night, uphill, in the dark. They didn't have a Tesla to hop in. They couldn't get an Uber. They didn't even have any nice Nike running shoes to get after it. It's like, here we go, 7 miles back. Why? This encounter had reoriented their entire lives. Understanding true redemption accomplished through the necessary cross and the victorious resurrection changed their despair to true and living hope. Their sadness is replaced with joy. Their silence becomes a powerful testimony. They race back, not to mourn in isolation, but to rejoin community and to add their witness. Verse 34, "The Lord has risen indeed." Encountering the risen Christ, understanding his work, it fueled fellowship and compelled witness. It integrated their fractured experience and gave them an everlasting purpose. See, friends, the road to Emmaus is more than simply an intriguing historical account given to us for fascinating reference. It is an enduring paradigm of how the risen Christ meets us. He meets us primarily on our paths of despair. When we find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death, when we find ourselves saying, "Lord, if you're good, if you're loving, if you're all powerful, how could this be?" And it is in those places the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and suffering, draws near to his people. He walks with us. All too often, he is unrecognized because we expect something different or flashy or dramatic. Or because, like the two disciples in the story, we haven't yet grasped the true depth of our need and the nature of redemption that he brings. As we often say, God allows what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. Jesus patiently opens his word to us, revealing his suffering was necessary. It was the only path to glory, that "it is finished" had to precede "he is risen." He will warm our hearts through his Spirit as we see that everything is about him, and he makes himself known to us as we fellowship with one another, as we experience simple means of grace on a regular basis. So today, this Easter, the invitation for you is not just to believe the historical fact of the resurrection. Vital as that is, and if you're confused, I hope you do know that Christianity is the only religion in the world based on historical truth claims, based on verifiable eyewitness accounts. That reality isn't what leads to salvation in and of itself, but it is such an encouragement to know. We are not asked to believe and place our lives and our hope in fairy tales. Our faith is based on historical facts. But I'd love for you to consider, especially, are you looking for Jesus on the road where you are currently walking, especially if you are on the path of despair? Are you bringing your honest confusion and disappointment to him? And then are you letting him open his scriptures to you to reveal himself? Are you recognizing your deep need for the redemption only the cross could accomplish? Are your hearts burning with the reality of his presence. When we encounter the risen Christ, understanding his finished work and his present grace, it changes everything. Regardless of your circumstances, it can lift your downcast face. It can compel you, like the first disciples, to turn back towards fellowship and to, with eagerness, share the greatest news the world has ever known. He is alive. He is risen, and he is with us. This good news changes everything. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Thank you that you draw near to us, not in our successes and victories, but most importantly, especially in our sorrow. We pray even today for those among us that are especially hurting and struggling, questioning deeply in their hearts your goodness and your love. Draw near to them, maybe even in the kind fellowship of someone here today. Draw near to them. Grant them your hope and peace which passes understanding. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.